You got Acts chapter 6, open in your Bibles, that's where we're going tonight. Acts chapter 6, we are going to enjoy a nice short chapter because we're not going to get another one. We've had some long ones, and our goal in this class has been to cover a chapter per class. Sometimes that's more difficult than others, but tonight feel confident we can do that. Acts chapter 6, the handout that is coming around is the same one that was stapled to page 2 of what you had last week. But with all that's happened in your life in the last week, if you don't know where that piece of paper is, I understand. So you're getting a fresh copy tonight of chapter 6. And as we go through this, there are some blanks to help keep you occupied as we study this. Acts chapter 6, what's our context? Get to Acts chapter 6, what's been happening? Church was established in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. About 3,000 souls were baptized and added unto the Lord on that day. The church continued to grow daily, is what Acts 2 and verse 47 tells us. In Acts chapter 3, we have a miracle recorded where Peter and John were going to the temple, and they healed a lame man who was there, lame from birth for more than 40 years. That caused quite a stir and caused a crowd to come and to listen to what Peter and John had to say. That was the purpose of miracles, to get people to listen and to accept the message that was being proclaimed. It wasn't to be show-offs. It was to affirm and to gain attention for God's word. So they preached in Acts chapter 3. They're arrested in Acts chapter 4. They're put on trial in that chapter. And they are threatened in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Don't you ever say anything else about Jesus. So when they were released, what did they do? Went right back to the same place, teaching the same thing. In Acts chapter 5, we read about all of the apostles, not just Peter and John, but now all 12 of the apostles go back to the same location in the temple courtyard area at Solomon's porch. And they went back to that same place and they started preaching the same message. And all of the apostles were arrested on that occasion in Acts 5. All of the apostles were put in prison. What happened the night that they were put in prison? What happened to the apostles? Angel comes along, gets them out of prison. The next morning, they're right back standing in the same place, preaching the same message. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin said in chapter 5, did we not warn you? Did we not severely warn you? Don't say anything about this name. What did they say in chapter 5 and verse 29? We ought to obey God. We must obey God rather than you. We're not going to listen to you. We're going to listen to God. And so this time they're not just severely threatened. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 tells us that they were beaten and that they were commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. But verses 41 and 42, they went right back, doing it every day, publicly and privately, and they counted it a joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. So we get to chapter 6 with that context. Did the growth of the church suffer because of persecution? Verse 1 says, now in those days, what days? The days when the apostles are being persecuted, being beaten and threatened and told not to preach, in those days when the number of the disciples was what? What was happening to this number? Multiplying, increasing. This number is getting bigger. It's getting bigger. Not just adding to it. We're using the multiplication sign. And it's expounding even more and more. What happened in those days? Well, the more people you get together, there arose a complaint. Aha, now we got problems. How long did it take for the Israelites to start complaining when they got out of Egypt? Do you need a calendar or do you need a stopwatch for that one? I mean, they became the complainites immediately. So you get this group of Christians together, and there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, the Christians who were Hebrew, Jew by birth. And the complaint came against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Who were the Hellenists? They were not related to Helen. Who were the Hellenists? They were Jews who were raised where? In a Greek culture. They're in the city of Jerusalem, and no doubt these Hellenists may have still been there because of the feast days that were going on there, the festivities of the day of Pentecost and those things that followed. And as you read this, there were Jews who had been born and raised and educated outside of the area of Palestine, outside of the area of the Jewish nation where they prominently lived. And so these were Jews that, that the Hebrews, the Jews who lived in and worked in and were educated in Palestine, they kind of looked down on their Grecian brethren. Well, you're not as pure of a Jew as I am because you were born out there and you went to a Greek school and you've got all of that infiltrated into your mind, and I'm just a pure Jew. I've been educated in the Jewish system. So there is this complaint that comes against the Hebrew Christians by the Greek Jewish Christians. Boy, they've got to be all sorts of messed up, don't they? They're Jew by heritage, Greek by education, Christian by birth, by new birth. And they came complaining because their widows were being neglected. Could this complaint, could it have possibly driven a wedge of division in the church? We've been reading about this church being so united. We've been reading about this church in Acts chapter 2. They were together. They were together every day, house to house. We've been reading in chapter 4, where even though they were persecuted, they were still helping each other out at the end of chapter 4, so much so that in the beginning of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira wanted that attention for helping somebody out. They were a united group. And even at the end of chapter 5, they're still house to house in everybody's home. They are a united body of people. Could this complaint, could this have really caused some problems if it wasn't dealt with? Absolutely. You show me a complaint that can't lead to problems. If it's not put to rest as it would need to be depending on the circumstances. But look at what it says. These widows, they were neglected in the daily distribution. Apparently, there was a regular helping out of needy people. I think it's in your handout, but go back to chapter 4 and verse 35. The last, in the New King James, it's the last four words of verse 35. New King James says in chapter 4, verse 35, as anyone had need. The church was helping each other out. How often were they doing it? Has anybody had a need? When they saw a need, they were fulfilling it. Was there a special place for the poor in the kingdom of God? Was there a special place in the eyes of God for widows? For orphans. Always has been. And so here are some widows, and these would be widows who were Jews by heritage, but born and reared in a Greek culture. And so we might be able to come up with some reasons that they were being neglected. The Bible doesn't tell us why they were being neglected. It just says that these brethren said, our widows are not being cared for in the same way that the Hebrew widows are. And so what happens? Verse 2. The apostles, they summon everybody together. The 12 summon the multitude of the disciples. This is an interesting process that they engage in. Who is the complaint brought to? It apparently makes its way to the apostles. Could the apostles have taken care? Could the apostles have solved this? Could the apostles have personally stepped in and dealt with the situation and taken all matters into their hands and fixed the distribution? No, they could have taken it all upon themselves. Could have done that. Well, verse 2 says, as the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said. Now, if they summoned the multitude of the disciples, would that include Jewish Christians? The Jews, Hebrews, right there from Palestine? Yes. Would it include the Hellenists, the Grecian Jewish Christians that were from outside? Yeah. They called everybody together. All right, guys, we're not going to let this deter us. They said in verse 2, it is not, and this is what the New King James says, it is not desirable that we should leave the word and serve tables. There's other translations that use different words other than desirable. It's not right that we should do this. One translation said it's not fit. It's not proper that we should leave, neglect, step aside from preaching. That's what we need to be doing, to go and to serve tables. Were the apostles saying they were above this? Were they saying, that is below us? We're the apostles. You think we're going to get our hands dirty serving tables? Come on. Is that what they're saying? No. But they recognized that there were roles to be played in the church and that they did not have to fill every role. They did not have to personally take on every task. So they said, there is a role for us, and that role is that we need to be preaching and teaching the gospel. And so verse 3 says, here's what we want you to do. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men. Seek out from among you these 7 men in order that we may appoint them, the end of verse 3 says, in order that we may appoint them over this business. The New American Standard doesn't say over this business. What does it say? Put them in charge?
Put them in charge of this task.
Put them in charge of this task. You go and select 7 men that we may put them over, that we may put them in charge of this task. Well, who's in charge of the church? Who are the leaders of the church at this time? Well, the apostles are at that time. So would that mean that they were not over this particular task? Well, it means that there were men who were going to be given the responsibility to take on this task, to make it theirs, and to see to it that it was carried out. Now, I don't believe there's any English translation that has the word deacon in these verses. You might have a chapter heading, a paragraph heading, or if you have a study Bible, you may have somebody's notes out in the margin that talk about deacons. But no English translation of the text, I don't believe, actually uses the word deacon in this context. Some people will go back and say these were the first deacons ever appointed. Well, I don't know that we can say that, and I don't know that we can say that wasn't the case either. But were they doing the work of a deacon? What does the word deacon mean? The English word deacon's not here, but the Greek word diakonos is in this passage. What does that word mean? To serve, to minister. That's what the word means. So they were to go out and find men who could serve and minister in this area, and they would be given charge of this particular task. Now, why would they be given charge? Because they had a role that they could play, and when they went and served in their role, what would it allow the apostles to do? To continue serving in their role. Look in verse 4, where the apostles say, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to what else?" What word do you have after that? To the ministry? Anybody have a different word than the word ministry? Anybody have the word service? That Greek word there is that word diakonia. It is service or minister. So what the apostles were doing was serving. It was just in a different role. It was a different capacity that they were ministering through the word. So here's some interesting points on the back of your sheet. And I don't remember if we have any blanks on this. A couple blanks on this. The back of your sheet, Roman numeral number 2, capital A, capital C, or capital B and C. We're going to skip over A. I should have put A later on. We're going to look at B and C first. A couple interesting points about the early church. In the early church, there was not a serving class and a class being served. There was not a system in which there were some people who were higher than others, more important than others. These individuals were, when they called the multitudes together, they were on equal level. The Hebrew Christians and the Hellenist Christians, the Greek Jewish Christians, they were on an equal level. And so when it came time to solve this problem, here are the Grecian Jewish Christians having a problem. They have a complaint. Well, did the Hebrew Christians, did they come and solve it for them? Did they come and say, "All right, well, we are over you. We are higher than you because of our heritage, and we will fix this for you, little people"? No. Did the apostles do that? They were all, the apostles did not fix this for them, and that's what we're going to see. The Hebrews did not fix this for them. There was a problem in the church, and the Grecian Jews were involved in fixing this. And so there was not a serving class and then a class beat everybody in the church. Isn't that what the rest of the New Testament teaches? That when we are in the church, do we all stand on equal footing before the cross? Yeah. And so they all on this occasion could equally have served and been over this task. And as we see from this, there's still a need today for everybody in the church to fulfill their roles. Everybody has a part to play in the church. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16 says that when everybody does their part, that causes the growth of the body. What if everybody doesn't do their part? Or what if everybody isn't able to do their role? What if elders have to get involved in other areas where other individuals should be serving, but they're not doing it? Or what if deacons have to start doing the work of elders because elders aren't doing it? I'm not saying that's happening here. I'm saying that happens in places. What if some people who have certain roles in the church have to start doing the roles of other individuals because those aren't being taken care of? Well, then what happens? Something's going to be neglected, isn't it? That the word neglect, that's in the English translation, that's one of the words the apostles use. We are not going to neglect the preaching of the gospel to serve tables. Doesn't mean that's underneath us. It just means this is where we need to be. Now, all of us, it doesn't matter if we're a preacher or an elder or a deacon. Every Christian has a role in the church. And if we are not engaged in the activity of the church, can that affect the growth of the church? If I'm not doing my part, boy, and when we think growth, we always think numbers. That's just our human nature, I guess. We hear growth and we think numbers. But if we're not growing numerically or spiritually the way that we could, is that the elder's fault? Is that the preacher's fault? Is that the deacon's fault? Is that the widow's fault? Is that the secretary's fault? Is that the guy extending the invitation's fault? Is it the guy extending the invitation's wife's fault? Who else can I pick on? Whose fault is it? If the church is not growing in the way that it should. Ephesians 4:16 says we all need to do our part. We all need to do our share. So come back to Acts 6 here. When this complaint comes, it provides a great opportunity for this church. It empowers the complainers to fix the problem. Do you know some people who just like to complain don't point fingers? Do you know some people that just like to complain? And when they complain, they want you to fix it. Stop looking. Just think about this in your head. Don't nudge and don't point. Do we know people who just like to complain? You ought to do this, you ought to do that. But they don't want to have any part in the fixing of it. They just want to point fingers. They want to punch. They want to say, we don't like this. And then they want to sit back and say, you go and fix this. What's interesting, when this first complaint comes in the church, that the apostles did not say, okay, we're going to run and we're going to fix. You don't have to do anything. We'll fix this for you. That's not the way it worked. The complaint came and the solution was, here's what you do. You are involved in the fixing process. Isn't that what happens? Harrison, you had your hand up. Were you? Be careful when we're talking about complaining. Be careful about what kind of comments you might make sitting that close. Okay? Make some distance if you think you're going to make a comment about complaining. Sure. Okay, you're talking about work. Good save. Nice. Okay, so we come to Acts chapter 6. And what are they told to do in verse 3? Brethren, you. You don't have the word you there, but it's implied before the word seek. You. You're going to be involved in this solution. You seek out from where? Among you. Grecian, I'm just going to call them Hellenists. That's easier. Hellenist Christians. You have a problem? You seek out from among you. Where's the solution going to come from? The Hellenist Christians. You go and you seek out from. That word among is a key word because we see it here. Who's going to be the people who help solve this problem? It's going to be ones who are among them. The Holy Spirit uses that same word among to talk about elders. In Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, that elders are shepherds from among a congregation, not from somewhere else. There's no bishop or elder or shepherd that oversees a work of a congregation that he's not among. Holy Spirit uses that word. It's a key word. But here, the solution is going to come, and it's going to come from among you. So here's what here's what Paul tells them to do. You go and you seek out from among you seven men. Three qualifications here. They must be of good reputation, inside, outside the church. They must be full of the Holy Spirit. That's not talking about necessarily miraculous ability, but more how the Word of God and how the Holy Spirit has impacted their lives. And they must be full of wisdom. They must have some practical understanding of how to deal with these situations. And so in verses 5 and 6, these people are named. There's Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who we're going to read about at the end of this chapter and in chapter 7. We read about Philip, who we're going to read about in chapter 8 when he goes to Samaria. And then we read five names that we're not as familiar with. Procurus, Nicanor, Timon. I don't believe he's related to Pumbaa, but he could be. Parmenas and Nicholas. We don't know these individuals as much, but they were on the same level as Stephen and Philip. All seven of these men are selected, and all seven of them have Greek names. Wasn't the Hebrew Christians that were going to fix this problem. It was the Greek Hebrew Christians who were going to be involved in fixing this problem. So here's the wisdom of God's plan, that those who are disgruntled get to help fix the problem. Is there some wisdom there for us? Is there some wisdom there for elders? I imagine that in some congregations there are elders who have people complain to them. I imagine that must happen somewhere in some congregation far, far away. So let's just use our imaginations that that could happen one day here, that somebody could maybe possibly complain to the elders. Is there some wisdom in God showing us that part of the solution, not the whole solution, but part of the solution was, okay, what will you do to help solve this problem? How serious are you? How serious is this problem? You know, you'll figure out how serious a complaint is really quick if you start saying, okay, will you help me solve it? What do you mean, will I help you? Oh, well, then it must not be that bad. You know, because if it's really that bad, then you want to see it taken care of too, don't you? I think there's some wisdom from God given to us in this passage. And then we see them laying their hands on the apostles. Very interesting account. On the back of your page, it talks about the fact that the Bible nowhere tells us how to select and appoint elders. Isn't that interesting? That we read the qualifications of elders and deacons, same thing. But there's no verse that says, here's the process that you use to select, to identify, to select, and to appoint men to be elders or deacons in the church. There's no verse that tells us what that process is supposed to look like. The only thing we have is Acts chapter 6. And this isn't even a command. This isn't even a fixed pattern to use. But doesn't it sort of give us a picture of how to do it? Look out from among you. The church needed some leadership. These seven servants were they put in a position of leadership? We don't think of serving being a position of leadership. Were they put in a position of leadership? Jerry? Yeah, there's a difference. You know, the apostles did not say, we will, Jerry says, the apostles did not say, we will select them for you. You select them. Here are the qualifications. Now, you go and seek out from among you. Did the Greek Hebrew Christians, did they know their brethren better than the Jewish Christians did? Yeah. So is there any wisdom in when the church needs to select elders? What's the work of an elder? To be a shepherd. Why is it then that when our shepherds want to appoint more shepherds, that they come to the sheep and they say to the sheep, look out among you, who is it? According to these qualifications that God has given to us, according to these qualifications, who meets these qualifications and is a shepherd? Will the sheep know the shepherds? Would the Hellenists know their people? Interesting way to look at it. Come back one more time. This verse gets its own emphasis in verse 7. We're going to have a hard time finishing this chapter, aren't we? Got to do it. Key verse in chapter 6 is verse 7. In fact, one of the key verses in the whole book of Acts is Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. This is one of those verses that you ought to know where it is in the Bible. You ought to know what it says. If you don't have it memorized, you need to know what it teaches. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God spread. How do we know it spread? How do you know the word of God was spreading? Because you saw the result of it. When the word of God, and that's the point of it saying that, we know the word of God was spreading because you could see the result of the word of God spreading. The rest of the verse says, and the number of the disciples multiplied. We already saw that in verse 1, but now it says that they multiplied greatly. You get these numbers. They just keep they keep surmounting and multiplying over and over. And I think we said a couple weeks ago that they thought that by the time you get to about this point in the history of the book of Acts, that there could have been a good 20,000 or more Christians in Jerusalem. Now here's one thing that makes that interesting. Verse 7 says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That statement is extremely significant. There were not just priests. Let's start with that fact. There were priests who were obedient to the faith. What priests? Jewish priests. Jewish priests. It is estimated, do I have this on your handout? I think so. It's estimated by some Jewish historians that there could have been as many as 18,000 priests serving in the temple at Jerusalem at various times during this period. 18,000. This says that there were a great many of them who were converted. How many is that? I mean, is that 10, 20, 30, 100, 200, 1,000? I mean, how many is a great many out of 18,000? You have a wave coming through the city of Jerusalem that is headed in the direction of and in the favor of Christianity. Because now it's not just your average Jew who's being converted. When you start having religious leaders changing their tune, changing their direction, leaping out of their comfort zone and coming and obeying the gospel of Christ. Is that the power of the gospel at work? The power of the gospel that it didn't matter who you were. Even these priests, some of whom were likely involved in this whole crucifixion of Jesus and in this whole trial of the apostles, a great many of them. Now, notice what it says. We're being obedient to the faith. How many faiths are there? The faith here is not a subjective, I have faith in my heart. That's not the way it's being used here. This is an objective body of truth. This is the faith of the gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one truth. And that's what they obeyed. They didn't obey some truth. They obeyed the truth. And notice that it says they did not just believe it. They were obedient to it. That's the end of verse 7 is just full of truths that we need to understand. A great many, this was a major wave changing in the city, of the priests, religious leaders were changing their tune, were obedient. There was something that had to be obeyed, otherwise they couldn't have been obedient, to the faith. There was only one of them that they could obey. And that was changing what was happening in Jerusalem. That was bringing fear upon the Jews. So look at verse 8. Here's Stephen. And you can pick up these blanks on the back of your page that the church continued to grow and multiply because the word, just put the word in blank A and then put obedience to the faith down in E and we've got to finish this chapter. Look at verse 8. Here's Stephen, one of those seven. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. How did he do that? Because verse 6 told us the apostles laid their hands on them, these seven men. Now they had the ability to perform wonders and signs. Verse 9 says, then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. These were individuals who were once slaves of Rome. Now they have been freed. There were a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem that time, by the way. They were disputing with Stephen. So here's Stephen. Stephen, his job initially was to help the widows. Now what role is he taking? He's a major disputant. He's a major arbiter for the cause of Christ. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. When Stephen spoke the truth, they couldn't answer it. Isn't that what truth is? When Stephen spoke the truth, they had no answer to it. They could argue with him. They continued disputing and disputing and disputing back and forth. But when it came down to it, they had nothing. They could not answer. When we hold to the truth of the Bible, guess what? It can't be answered. When we say, this is what the Bible says, then this is what the Bible says. And we can stand on that with confidence, knowing that no matter what, no matter what our society is going to throw at us, well, guys, this is what the Bible says. And I cannot change what the Bible says. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. and for going through this chapter together.